Life is often about interpretation and on which side of the gun you are standing. Life is often about interpretation and on which side of the gun you are standing. I was born on March 27th, 1973, in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I were born to two parents who were going to an institution called Tennessee Temple, which was a fundamentalist Christian college, very, very fundamentalist. And you got demerits for doing all kinds of things. And so these are adults, 18, 19, 20, 21-year-olds, 22-year-olds, and they are living in a very restricted environment. One time, a guy and a girl got together doing something they shouldn't be doing, and they were brought before the whole school in the chapel. They always had chapel services, and they had to confess their sins in front of the entire student body. And as they finished their confession and repentance, they were immediately kicked out of school in front of everybody. So this is the type of environment that I was born into. I grew up in Florida. I was saved at the age of six, grew up in a little Baptist church, got baptized the following year, definitely versed and immersed in the scripture and in all of the whatever you want to call the appropriate religious environment. I started going to Christian school when I was 3 years old, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, vacation Bible schools. I was at church all the time throughout my life, from, like I said, from being a baby through being an infant and into being a young child. All the time that the church was open for any type of revival, any type of special service, I was there. Eventually, my family, we moved, and we ended up going to a Southern Baptist church, which, if you know anything about churches, that's a little more, not exclusively fundamentalist, but still pretty tight. Grew up in the youth group there, and again, we always went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday choir practice for the kids, for the youth, all the extracurricular activities. That was my life. At the age of 13, I rededicated my life to Jesus at summer camp. Did it again at 14. Maybe you've had the same experience. But at 14, it meant something long term. It's definitely had implications for my life. And became more passionate about my faith at that point. Into college, I was a part of, again, Baptist ministries with other like-minded students. And if you know anything about Southern Baptist, the big focus, at least back in my day, was about missions or outreach, sharing your faith with others and going everywhere and anywhere. And that's how I ended up in Israel in 1995, was through that entire little short abridged life history that I gave you. And I've been here ever since in some sort of way. I've been reading a lot of Jesus' teachings lately. And the more I read them, the more I think that if Jesus were to walk into our church this morning, I'm not sure how many of us would like him. Even though I've read his words countless times and I think I know them back and forth, I think he would bother me. I think he would upset me. And I think he would challenge me, even with all of my background that I just gave you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did walk into another place of worship, just north of here, Nazareth. Luke 4. He walks in. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. Keith read from the scroll of Jeremiah this morning. So Jesus did his part. What did he read? Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These words are so common to us right now, half of you didn't even listen to what I just read. And I don't blame you, I might not have myself, because you've heard it before. Not just once, maybe 1,000 times. But try to listen again. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. If Jesus had stopped there, everybody in that place would have loved him. They found his words to be very gracious. Why? What is Isaiah 61 about in its historical context? It's about the people of Israel, the Jewish people that are coming back from Babylon. They're coming to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to get their lives back in order. It's a prophecy of salvation, of hope. And it's referring that God loves you, Israel. He loves his people. He's got a plan for you. No, even if you've been captives in Babylon, even if you've been poor, you've had everything stolen and taken away from you, God's got a plan for you, Israel. You're my people. But Jesus didn't stop there. He kept going. In Luke chapter 4, verse 23, he says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown and what we have heard that you've done in Capernaum.'" What's he been doing? He's been healing people, doing these miraculous things. He says, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are many widows in Israel." There were many widows in Israel during Elijah's time. And the sky was shut for 3.5 years. But where did Elijah go to do the great miracle of feeding the widow? He went to a Gentile. And in the time of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel. But who did Elisha heal? Naaman. Naaman again, he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. He's not an Israelite. That upset the people. And we all know how the story goes. The people run him out of the synagogue, and it looks like they're going to run him off the cliff, and somehow he gets away. What changed? What was it that made them upset? And of course, I just basically brought out that for sure, Jesus was opening the door to the Gentiles. He was saying, you know, I'm coming to everyone. But I also think it might revolve around their interpretation of the scripture he read, their interpretation of the poor. Good news to the poor. In biblical tradition, there's always been a place for Gentiles. Even though we often hear about the Bible is very focused on the Jewish people, which it is, non-Israelites and non-Jews have always played a part somewhere in scripture involving salvation. At least from the time of Isaiah, we all know the verse, God sending Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring them into salvation. And everybody knows this, people in the synagogue. But what's Jesus doing? Maybe he's throwing a wrench into certain theological expectations. Instead of 10 Gentiles coming and grabbing the hem of one Jew and saying, "Let us go with you because we know that you know where God is." I'm quoting from Zechariah 8:23. Who's heard that before, that verse? A lot of you? Okay, good. Instead of, you know, 10 Gentiles coming to the one Jew, you know, grabbing the hem, you know, "Take us to your God." Maybe Jesus is saying, "Don't be so confident in your heritage. Don't assume your position based on your piety and your practice." Maybe he's saying God calls the shots, not you. How does this word poor play into the interpretation? As we were saying, Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. The word there is anavim in Hebrew. And poor, we often think of poor as something, nobody's got money financially, they're struggling. You can think of Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus is saying to his disciples, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then on the reversal, in verse 24, he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. So there's kind of a clear distinction there of poor and rich. Those are easy to fit into our thinking. And when you have something, you have that type of thinking, it's easy to quickly think of the poor and to idealize and to romanticize what it means to be poor. As the Bible says, as Jesus says, as he quoted from Deuteronomy, the poor you always have with you. That's why we have so many NGOs, organizations, and specifically a lot of them are Christian organizations that are around the world right now ministering to the poor in hospitals, feeding people, in all types of horrible situations. Here at Narkees in 1999 and in 2000, we had two conferences called Good News to the Poor. We invited a Jesuit priest from Mexico, from Texas, Mexico area, Father Thomas. Who was at those conferences? Can you raise your hand just to see how small the remnant is from that time? We had Father Thomas speak. He's a charismatic Jesuit priest. He was actually born just a few miles down the road from where I grew up. I never heard of him before in my life, and so that was amazing. We had a Sri Lankan pastor come who works with orphans in Sri Lanka. At that point, during the civil war in Sri Lanka between the Tamils and the Sinhalese, and we had Jonathan Miles speak, Shevet Achim. That time is called Light to the Nations. These were our three speakers, and it was powerful, it was amazing. And all three of them were working among people who were suffering, who would fit this category of the poor. And if you don't know who Jonathan Miles is, they bring children from from Iraq, Gaza, and so on, that don't have access to heart operations. Bring them here into Israel for the operations. So these conferences were powerful. It had a great impact on my life. I ended up going to Sri Lanka that year after the last conference to the orphanage there that Father Jay Nesson was running. Brian Kovaznica went, Shoshi, his wife, went. That's how they got together, by the way. I was in the middle of all of that. And so we were being impacted by this whole idea that, you know, this is where God's working. He's working among those who are poor in so many ways. I even wrote my MA thesis on the poor. It had that much of an impact. I wrote a paper that year, even it was on a Dead Sea Scroll, called Good News to the Poor, Bad News for the Rich. And so you can see it was becoming liberation theology. No, not really. But it was definitely a powerful time. The following year, I got married with Sharon, and we had an open wedding. It was here in this place, and we just gave out invitations to anybody. You didn't have to be on a list. Some people we didn't even really know, except for a couple days. And Jonathan Miles came, and there's this one particular beggar. Well, you know, we always have beggars outside here. He was standing outside, so Jonathan brought him into our wedding. So it was just like the parable of Jesus, right? You know, bringing him in on from the highways and the byways. And so he's there in the middle of the pictures. And this particular beggar, he's kind of a pain. He's got a dirty mouth, and he's not the nicest guy. So it's not this romanticized idea of the poor. So anyways, this is the poor. But just because you're poor doesn't make you, shall we say, humble. Because this is the other way you could translate Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the humble. Now, in English, when I hear poor and I hear the word humble, I think of two different things. And maybe it should cause us to pause for a second. In the Bible, anavim and aniim. Aniim is the poor, anavim are the humble. When Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61, it could be easy to hear him as he's reading it, to read it either way. Is he reading it as good news to the poor or good news to the humble? Or does it mean both? You think of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they make up the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They belong to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is different than Luke's blessed are the poor. This is blessed are the poor in spirit. If you go to Isaiah 66, verse 2, there's a connection here to this beatitude that David Flusser has pointed out, also with the Dead Sea Scroll. Isaiah 66, verse 2, this is the one thing I esteem, the Lord says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So this idea of being poor in spirit is really connected to being humble. In the Bible, the word for humble, anev, is related to affliction and suffering. And it's easy to see, and often in the Bible, the word humble and poor are mixed together, and sometimes you can't tell the difference between them. They're very similar in their makeup, and often they're mixed together. And you can understand how someone who's poor gets tied in together with someone who's humble, because it kind of makes sense. You are lacking something, and so it's hard to be proud, because you don't have it. In the Bible, when you talk about fasting, like at Yom Kippur, the word there is an idiom from the word for humble. It talks about afflicting your soul or humbling your soul. It's an idiom for fasting. Also, from this root, we get the word for rape or forced submission. David's son Amnon, when he rapes his half-sister Tamar, that's what he does to her. He humbles her. So you see, biblical humility is not always a pretty picture. It can be ugly and it can be painful. You are only humble when you have been beaten, broken, and have lost. Humility is not a natural state otherwise. Being humble comes from loss. It could come from your loss of health. We think of sickness or disability. You're not able to do certain things. It's very humbling. It could come from the loss of your use of your body or control of your body, like someone who abuses you. Today, slavery is a big issue that everybody's waving the flag about. Stop slavery. Because those people don't have control of their bodies, of their lives. Being humbled can come from losing your job. I watched, there's a movie called Company Men, came out a year or two ago, and it's a story about this company firing all of these guys from their jobs slowly, slowly, and how it humbles them, how humiliating it is. And you never think about it till you're out of a job. Some of you might be able to relate to that. You can come from loss of a loved one, a spouse, family member. It breaks you, it humbles you. You could lose your home. Homeless people. we often don't realize how close we are to losing our homes. The guy, one of the guys in the movie I just talked about, he lost his job soon after he lost his home because he had to pay the mortgage and he couldn't pay it anymore. So he lost his home. He had to move in with his parents at 40-something years old. That's a humbling experience. Again, you could be rich and you could lose it all to stocks or just something bad happens, like in the story of Job. And then in the midst of all this, as you're losing things, you lose your honor. You lose your status in society. You can no longer afford to go to that country club and play golf with your so-called friends. And ultimately, this can lose hope, and people often commit suicide when one of these things happens to them, whether it's sickness, a debilitating, you know, whatever it could be. Suicide is not far away. Being humble is being at the bottom of the pit with nowhere to go. That's being humble. It's not something poetic. It's something real in a place that none of us want to be. As Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm from the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That's confidence. If Paul could say that, well, this is what I can say. I was saved at 6 years old, baptized at 7, of the fundamentalist of fundamentalist Christians, a Southern Baptist going to church faithfully on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, choir, ensemble, youth group, and Bible studies, camps. I was the president of my school's Fellowship of Christian Athletes. In regard to the law, I was a strict Republican. As for zeal, anti-abortion, anti-homosexual, handing out tracts to whoever I saw. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. It's hard to be humble when you've got that kind of a background. Life is often about interpretation and on which side of the gun you are standing. It's hard to be rich and powerful and still be humble. It's just not common. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." It's hard to be religious and righteous and still be humble. It's not common. Jesus told the chief priests and elders, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." This is why Jesus says the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom of heaven. Because when he preached about the kingdom of heaven, he was saying, don't assume your seat at the table is high. Sit low. It's hard to be a white, educated American male raised in the Bible Belt with all of its privileges and advantages that accompany that position and still be humble. It's not common. The opposite of humble is cool. Unfortunately, being cool is fitting in. It's like I'm talking to the youth group or something. It's like going to the Misrata Panim, the interior ministry, to get your visa. You just want to be cool there. You want to fit in. You want to get your visa and you want to get out. You don't want to wave a flag. You don't want to preach a sermon. You don't want to cause any problems. You just want the visa and get out. You want to be cool. Christianity today is all about being cool. We want to have cool worship songs, hip sermon presentations, but we also don't want to sound too intellectual. We just want to be down to earth and smooth. We need street cred. So it's good to meet occasionally with the president or the prime minister or Bono just to prove that we're still with the world and we can relate to people, but we're not of it. We also have to have the right image. We got to be in shape, got to wear the right kind of clothes, right kind of haircut. And this is everywhere, even in Israel. I've come up with a little cool scale for Israel, for the local congregations, about what it is to be part of the accepted in crowd. The stuff never changes. As you get older, you realize what you learned as a kid, it stays the same. But for here, what does it mean to be cool? There's three circles, and most of us are not Israelis here. Most of us here did not grow up here. But then the circle gets smaller and smaller as we, because some of you did. And then there's probably some here that don't speak Hebrew, but then there are some of us who do. And so here's my three circles. The first circle is speaking Hebrew. You got to speak Hebrew if you're going to fit into the church scene here, or the messianic scene. You got to speak Hebrew. But even if you speak Hebrew, you might speak it funny with an accent. So you're not quite cool enough. So then it helps if you were born here and you're raised here. If you even have a Teudat Zehut, you're in the next circle. You are you're pretty cool because you've probably got the right accent and you've got the papers. You've got street cred. But even if you're a resident here and you're born and raised here, you could still lose it all in a moment, a blink of an eye. Because at the end of the day, this is a Jewish state. So if you're not Jewish, that's the pinnacle of where it is to fit in. And so, at the bottom of the, at the end of the day, you have these circles of who gets let into certain groups. And again, it's not just Israel. It's every country. It's every place of our ideas of what it means to be cool. Well, Jesus was not cool. Dying on a cross is not cool. It might look cool on some mosaics, and especially if Michelangelo paints it, or Leonardo da Vinci, but dying on a cross is going to be nasty, with all kinds of nasty bodily fluids and things. Paul was not cool. I read earlier, he was saying, look how cool I was, but then I didn't read the next verse where he said, but all that is dung. That was the word he used in, you know, Greek. Just that was nothing compared to what I have in Jesus. Paul did not die cool, right? All the time he was stoned, he was beaten up. It's not cool to be beaten up. Have you ever been beaten up? Because if you get beaten up, it means that you're a loser, unfortunately. One, you either didn't take your karate lessons, or it just happened. You're just not strong enough. You weren't built to fight. And so it just is not a fun thing to get beaten up. Paul got beat up all the time. Paul died with his head off of his shoulders. So, again, that's just not very cool. When I think of the status of the church today, I think of a parable of Jesus. What is Jesus' kingdom of heaven like? This is in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to pay off his debt. At this, the servant fell to his knees before his master. "Please be patient with me. I'll pay it all back." And the servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled all of the debt right there, and he was free. But when that same servant went home, he found out one of his servants underneath him owed him 100 silver coins. That was very little compared to what he owed his master. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Please be patient and I will pay it back." Same thing that he told his master. But that servant refused. Instead, he went off. He had that man thrown into prison until he could pay his debt off. When the other servants saw this, they told the master everything that had happened. So that big master called in that servant again and said, "You wicked servant, I got rid of all of your debts because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." Humility, or being humbled, being forgiven, should produce mercy and forgiveness from us, not pride and unforgiveness. Just as God has lifted us out of the pit, we should also be lifting others out of the pit, not closing the hole on them. There's a movie called Pulp Fiction. If you haven't heard about it, don't worry about it. You don't need to see it. If you have seen it, well, here goes. It's a movie about gangsters. And I'm going to sanitize it, by the way. It's been very powerful in my life. So there's these two gangsters. Their names are Vincent and Jules. And, you know, they kill people because that's what gangsters do. They're bad people. And so the one gangster, Jules, every time he gets ready to kill someone, he has a .45 Magnum. It's a big gun, big pistol. Every time he gets ready to kill someone, he quotes the scripture from Ezekiel. It's a bogus scripture. It doesn't actually exist there, but he does. And he quotes it, and then he kills him. Well, anyways, one time they go in to kill someone, and this one guy is hiding with a gun, and he bursts out, and he's got, like, dead shot at the guy, and he completely misses, like, 20 bullets or something, whatever you can put into a gun. And Jules looks around and sees all these bullet holes around his whole body on the wall, and he's alive. And he's just in shock, and he sees that as a miracle. His other friend, gangster friend Vincent, doesn't. So they have an argument about this. And this is what Jules tells Vince. "You see, Vince, you're judging this thing the wrong way. It's not about what it could be. God stopped the bullets. He changed Coke. It could, you know, whether God stopped the bullets or he changed Coke into Pepsi or he found my car keys. You don't judge this stuff based on merit, whether or not what we experienced was according to a holy miracle is insignificant. What is significant is I felt God's touch. God got involved." And so he sees this as basically he's going to repent. He's going to leave being a gangster. He's making that choice to walk away. His friend Vincent thinks he's crazy. He's going to stay a gangster. So this is how the story ends. They're at a diner, and they're having their little discussion about this theological discussion in the middle of all of these F-bombs. And these two robbers come in to rob the diner. And they're a little crazy. And so Vincent's in the bathroom when this happens. Jules is there, and he's got his gun, his .45, this big gun. And they come up to him, and they hook up with guns. They've got guns at each other's faces. These robbers are nothing. They're not real gangsters. They're just robbers. Jules, he's a bad man. He's killed lots of people. He does not have a problem killing another one. And so he tells the robber, this is what he tells him. There's a passage I got memorized. It's Ezekiel 25:17. It says, "The path of the righteous man is beset on all sides by the iniquities of the selfish and the tyranny of evil men. Blessed is he who in the name of charity and goodwill shepherds the weak through the valley of the darkness. For he is truly his brother's keeper and the finder of lost children. And I will strike down upon thee with great vengeance and furious anger those who attempt to poison and destroy my brothers. And you will know I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon you." And Jules says, "I've been saying that for years. And if you ever heard it, it meant you were dead." I never really questioned what it meant. I thought it was just a cold-blooded thing to say to some punk before you popped a cap in him. But I saw something this morning that made me think twice. Now I'm thinking it could mean you're the evil man and I'm the righteous man. And Mr. 45 here, he's the shepherd protecting my righteous self in the valley of darkness. Or it could be you're the righteous man and I'm the shepherd. And it's the world that's evil and selfish. I'd like that. But that ain't the truth. The truth is, you're the weak, and I'm the tyranny of evil men. But I'm trying. I'm trying real hard to be a shepherd. And at this point, he puts his gun down, and he lets the robbers go away with all the money, and they leave. Because basically, they were dead. He had them in the sights. Who do we think we are today? Do we assume we are the righteous, packing holy heat, shepherding the weak through the valley of darkness with our vigilante righteousness? Or could we in our religious fluency be the tyranny of evil, pointing that gun barrel of judgment at the sinner and the lost? How easily we excuse our arrogance for righteous confidence. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to point that gun at ourselves. We must lose in order to win. That is why no one wants to be humble. It's much easier to be a Christian gangster. Life is often about interpretation and on which side of the gun you are standing.